Our reading this evening from the Holy Scriptures, Revelation chapter 12. We'll read the entire chapter. If you're able, let's stand for the reading of Holy Scripture. This is the Word of God. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, the word of our God.
Thanks be to God.
And you might be seated. Thank you. The title of the message this afternoon is "The Church Preserved by the Power of God." This chapter tells the story of how the promised Messiah was born of the covenant people, the Old Testament church. This is documented in the genealogies of the New Testament. The New Testament begins with the words, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham," Matthew 1:1. And so forth. There are many genealogies in the Old and New Testament. So Revelation 12 speaks of a woman clothed with the sun, being with child. She cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. That's sort of the synopsis of the of this part of the chapter. Well, here is the woman, the church of God, clothed with the sun, radiating the truth of God, divinely revealed to her in the midst of the nations. The nations that walked in darkness see a great light with the coming of the male child, the light of the world. And of course, our Lord Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And then he said, "Ye are the light of the world." The church is like a city set on a hill, shining light around the world. Well, as the woman is ready to give birth, the dragon, that is the devil, stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. And this was literally fulfilled. We read about it in the Gospels. Think of King Herod, his command to kill all the male children of Bethlehem who were 2 years old or under in an attempt to destroy the ruler who should be born, who would shepherd God's people Israel. Or think of Jesus as he was just beginning his earthly ministry. The tempter, that is the devil, came to him to tempt him. He took him up into the holy city, one of the temptations, the second one. He set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" If Jesus would have succumbed to this temptation, he would have died, and his messianic work would have come to an end. Think of a third time. Jesus was back in Nazareth, his hometown. The men of Nazareth didn't like his preaching. It was too pointed. It was too convicting. So in a rage, they drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of a hill so they could throw him down the cliff. Truly a case of not liking the message, so destroying the messenger. But Jesus, in a silent expression of divine power, because his time to die had not yet come, passed through their midst and walked away. Three times the devil tried to destroy the Lord Jesus, come in human flesh, and all three times he was unsuccessful. But that's not all. Did not Satan put it into the heart of Jesus' enemies to demand for his crucifixion? Pilate asked, "What shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." When Jesus hung on the cross until he was very weak, then he said, "I thirst. And Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." When at last he cried out with a loud voice, not a barely audible whisper that was the result of severe dehydration, he cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. And at that moment, the devil thought that he had finally triumphed over him. But then came the glorious resurrection on the third day. Satan's would-be triumph proved to be Jesus' decisive victory over sin and death and hell. Jesus' words, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven," came to pass, Luke 10:18. So Revelation 12, verses 7 and following gives the analysis. "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his archangels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." By the way, the word that's translated earth, it's he in the original Greek. It's the root of our word geology, geometry, geophysics, a bunch of other words as well. But that word can be translated earth. It can also be translated world. It can be translated land. Those are the three main ways that it's translated. And probably there would be better to translate it, "He was cast to the land, and his angels were cast out with him." That word is translated land in other places in Revelation. Well, millions of Christians, under the influence of dispensationalism, mistakenly believe that this is a prophecy of something that will happen way off in the far distant future, that Christ is not victorious now, but one day he will be victorious. In the meantime, Satan is winning, and the church is taking a beating. But remember, Revelation is not relating what will happen someday in the far distant future. The Lord of glory revealing himself to the Apostle John makes it perfectly clear that the book is about things that must shortly take place, for the time is near. Revelation 1:1-3. And then in the very last chapter of the book, Jesus testifies, using the words of the ESV here, "Behold, I am coming soon." Again, in chapter 22, verse 7, "Behold, I am coming soon." Again, in chapter 22, verse 12, "Behold, I am coming soon." And then again, the very last thing he says in the whole book, "Surely I am coming soon," 22:20, to which the church replies, "Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Jesus was clearly trying to make a point. He was coming soon, not bodily as at his second coming, which is still future, but coming in judgment by proxy on the wicked city of Jerusalem, which had rejected him. He would come in the persons of the Roman armies led by Titus. His saints would see Jerusalem encompassed by armies and would flee, Luke 21:20. But the unbelieving Jews who had rejected him, who had called for his crucifixion, would stay. The city and the temple would be destroyed. Blood would flow in the streets. And many, many of the Jews would die. Well, verse 13 of our chapter says, "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth," again, it could be translated "cast down to the land," "he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." Chilton writes, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly that for St. John and his audience, this is one of the most crucial points of the entire chapter. The dragon persecutes the church precisely because Christ defeated him. All of his attacks on the church are rooted in the fact that he has already been conquered. And so it is today, brothers and sisters. That old serpent, the dragon, is rightly called your adversary, the devil, 1 Peter 5:8. Yes, the devil. The devil, the word means slanderer. That is Satan, the Old Testament word. Hebrew, it means accuser, adversary. The devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfastly in the faith. 1 Peter 5:8. So here is our Christian duty. This is the duty of all of us, to resist the devil. This is not just for pastors. It's not just for missionaries serving on dangerous foreign fields. This is for all Christians. Here's our Christian duty, to resist the devil. Those being received as communicant members of this church take the fourth membership vow. Do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord and promise that you will serve him, forsake the world, resist the devil, put to death your sinful deeds and desires, and lead a godly life? This is what God's word requires of us, that we are to live lives of holiness and godliness before him. And in the course of that, resist the devil as well. He seeks to get a foothold in our life. Well, how do we resist the devil? Paul helpfully tells us in Ephesians 6, that we're to put on our Christian armor. He says, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Satan is a powerful foe. We cannot successfully defeat Satan in our own strength. But Scripture assures us that taking the shield of faith, we can defeat him. The Apostle John also testifies, 1 John 5:4, he says, "Whoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." The Apostle John uses the neuter, "Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world." Why does he use the neuter? Well, one reason is this makes us stop and think about it. It makes us stop and ponder. Why did he use that? But it's not uncharacteristic of John. He uses it in his gospel, John 3:6. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit." He uses the neuter there as well. One grammarian remarks that the neuter seeks to bring out the general category. But in English, we do still, even in these days of political correctness and wokeness, we still use the neuter when speaking of persons. "Did you hear she had a child?" Yes. What is its gender? That's still, as of this moment, acceptable English. What is its gender? What's the child's gender? So, "Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." It could be translated as in the ESV, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world." That's what it means, although in the Greek it is actually, "This is the victory," not everyone. Well, what is the victory that overcomes the world? Clearly, it's our faith. The disciple of Christ ought to be strong in faith. Abraham is our example of that. Abraham in Romans 4:20. And so we should ask ourselves, is our faith strong? Let me read that verse from Romans 4:20. It says, "He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief." And I like the old King James here, "but was strong in faith, giving glory to God." The Lord told him he was going to have a son. And he said, in essence, "My wife is 90 years old. This is impossible." But he was strong in faith. And that's what God requires, that we would be strong in faith as well. So what is the victory that overcomes the world? It's our faith. It's not because our faith is so good in and of itself. It's because faith is a gift of God, and our faith is in the one that we trust, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So the disciple of the Lord ought to be strong in faith, even as Abraham was. So the question we need to ask ourselves is our faith strong? Well, maybe it's not as strong as it ought to be. Maybe we'd be honest enough to admit that. "Lord, I need a stronger faith." So how do we strengthen it? Well, we strengthen it by attending to the ordinary means of grace, the word, the sacraments, and prayer. As God's people gather weekly to hear the word preached, as we receive the sacraments of holy baptism and the Lord's Supper, as we pray corporately, our faith is strengthened. Remove a coal from the fire, and it goes out quickly. Keep it in the fire, and it will continue to glow. So too, if we meditate on the word day and night, our faith will be strong. The better we know the word, the more readily its truths can be called upon in the face of temptation. So it's not just strong in some kind of a generic faith, a faith in faith or a faith in something else besides God. It's faith in the true God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, one other thing that I'd like you to notice about this chapter is the correlation between verse 6 and verse 14. In verse 6, we read, "Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And then in verse 14, "The woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and a half a time from the presence of the serpent. Notice that 1,260 days and a time and times and half a time refer to the same period, 3.5 years. This was approximately the time of the siege on Jerusalem, what John calls the Great Tribulation. Revelation 7:14, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The Great Tribulation, in John's thought, was the destruction of the holy city, Jerusalem, and its temple. No Jew at the time of Christ could have dreamed of practicing his religion without the temple. The temple was central to his faith. As we've been seeing in the morning sermons, able-bodied men, heads of families, lived their lives around the rhythm of compulsory attendance at the three annual feasts, Passover, First Fruits, and Tabernacles. They would never have imagined celebrating these feasts anywhere else than at the temple in Jerusalem. When his disciples proudly showed him all the exquisite buildings of the temple, Jesus said, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Matthew 24:2. He also said in another place, John 4:21, "The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." He spoke of the day of which the prophet Malachi had spoken when he said in Malachi 1:11, "From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts." Now that the Holy Spirit has been sent, now that the Jerusalem temple has been destroyed, the church has become decentralized. This is a great blessing, actually. Christians don't need to make annual, yearly pilgrimages to a holy city. Rather, they can pray in small assemblies the world over. Yes, Satan is active, and atrocities against Christians are perpetuated every week somewhere around the world. Think of the attack on a Roman Catholic school this past week. Two precious children in Minneapolis, ages 8 and 10, were senselessly gunned down by a violent criminal as they attended Mass. Now, while we do not believe in the Mass, we do acknowledge that they are Christians in name. And attacks, this is similar to attacks on evangelicals, Roman Catholics, and charismatic churches in Nigeria. And though we don't agree on all points with Roman Catholics and charismatics, we stand with them as fellow Christians, at least outwardly professing Christ, and fellow humans who deserve to be treated according to the law of kindness and protected from violence. Well, we might ask, why doesn't Satan attack only Reformed churches, only those that have the truth of the gospel and practice the worship of God according to the regulative principle of worship and according to the scriptures? Well, let me just tell you, Satan is not omniscient. He's not regenerate. He does not have spiritual discernment. His intent is to terrify Christians, to unsettle us, to silence our testimony. But let me remind us all, in Christ, we are not ignorant of his devices. 2 Corinthians 2:11. There are attacks against all denominations of Christians throughout the world. And in a certain sense, we stand in solidarity with our fellow Christians. We want to urge them to be faithful to the scriptures, to preaching the gospel that's revealed in the scriptures and not some kind of substitute for that gospel, to preaching the truth of Christ, the one who said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Well, it's important for our interpretation to note also that the persecution of the woman arises in connection with the dragon's fall to the land of Israel. It is there, first of all, that he seeks to destroy the church. But he's not successful. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and time and half a times, half a time from the presence of the Spirit. There's something interesting in this. Into the wilderness, that language, that's where the children of Israel went after they were delivered from Egyptian enslavement. God took them out into the wilderness where he could meet with them and give them his law as they worshiped at the foot of Mount Sinai. Very interesting words from Exodus 19:4. They correlate with what we have just read in Revelation 12. In Exodus 19:4, God says, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Very interesting. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness. Very, very interesting connection. Chilton explains that the angel-filled pillars of the glory cloud were described as eagle's wings by which God had brought Israel to himself in the wilderness to be a people for his own possession, a kingdom of priests to God, and a holy nation. So here then is biblical imagery straight from the book of Exodus. And the implicit message is that just as God delivered his church at that earlier time, delivered them from the power of Pharaoh and his armies, so he will deliver his church now. His deliverance is not dependent on the weakness of the enemy, but on the power of our deliverer, our divine deliverer. He is the Lord God omnipotent, and he will protect us. Well, as in the days of old, when God miraculously preserved Israel in all her afflictions, providing her a paradise in the midst of the wilderness, so even now he will nourish and cherish the church, his bride, and the mother of his only begotten Son. And so we began the service with, God is our refuge and our strength, and it's still true. We can put our trust in that. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, give us a strong faith. Give us a strong faith in your strong hands that are managing the course of history, that are working out all things according to the counsel of your divine will. Lord, we know that we live in a world gone awry. Lord, we know that we were all struck with concern and pity when we heard the news of a shooting at a Christian church this past week. And Lord, we know that in a certain sense, we want to withdraw and go into a cave somewhere and get out of the line of fire. But Lord, we know that that's not what you have for us. You want us to be in the world, but not of the world. You want us to be the light of the world. So Lord, I do pray that you'll help us not to recoil in fear, but help us to be strong in faith as was Abraham. Help us to know that you are protecting your church. Satan will not be successful. You will build your church, and the gates of hell will not be able to withstand its onslaught. Lord, give us that strong faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.